Let's remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Our reading will continue in the 46th chapter of Genesis and continue on into the next chapter. Beginning at verse 26, hear the word of the Lord. All the persons who went with Jacob to Egypt, who came from his body, besides Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph, who were born to him in Egypt, were 2 persons. All the persons of the house of Joseph who went to Egypt were 70. And then he sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out before him the way to Goshen. And they came to the land of Goshen. So Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. And he presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. And Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face, because you are still alive." And then Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's house, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh and say to him, 'My brothers and those of my father's house who were in the land of Canaan have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for their occupation has been to feed livestock, and they have brought their flocks, their herds, and all that they have.' And so it shall be when Pharaoh calls you and says, 'What is your occupation?' that you shall say, 'Your servant's occupation has been with livestock from our youth, even until now, both we and also our fathers, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians.' And then Joseph went and told Pharaoh and said, 'My father and my brothers, their flocks and their herds and all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan, and indeed they are in the land of Goshen.' And he took 5 men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. And then Pharaoh said to the brothers, 'What is your occupation?' And they said to Pharaoh, 'Your servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers.' And they said to Pharaoh, 'We have come to dwell in the land because your servants have no pasture for their flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now, therefore, please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen.' And then Pharaoh spoke to Joseph, saying, 'Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Have your father and your brothers dwell in the best of the land. Let them dwell in the land of Goshen.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the history of our family, that we may know how to better walk with you. May we learn lessons this morning that will help us in that walk. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said,
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, this morning, I hope to bring together what has been sort of a package of 3 lessons. And if you missed the last 2 weeks, they are on Sermon Audio if you want to catch up. But I think they're very important lessons for all of us as we journey with God in history today, as the Spirit of God works to fill the whole earth with the kingdom of Jesus. We were sent on this journey by Jesus in the Great Commission. And it was in the same way that Abraham's family was sent to Egypt, where God had promised to make them a great nation there. Now, it should be obvious that world conquest is a task that can be just a little overwhelming. And I suspect that we each individually would certainly think that we were not up to that task. This is why we considered the important lesson about not being troubled by our past sins and failures as we go forward playing the role that God has given us in his story. Joseph told his brothers not to be troubled along the way, and we must remember that Jesus has sent the Comforter for us with the same message. Last week, we saw God reminding Jacob about the journey that lay just ahead for he and his family, and God told him not to fear where they were going. And thus, we learned that we must not be afraid as we look at the incredible challenges that God may put in our paths. And so, this week, we will consider the implications of the Great Commission. And Lord willing, we will see how our family history that is given here in the book of Beginnings helps us to better understand what God is doing in history today. Just where do I see the Great Commission in this climax of Jacob's journey to Egypt, some may ask? Well, I believe that it should come to mind rather quickly with references to the best of the land in Egypt. And these are references that we saw twice in chapter 45, and now we see them twice again in chapter 47. Pharaoh had told Joseph to bring his family down to Egypt and that they would be given the best of the land. In our morning text, we see now the final details of that journey. In verse 28, we read, "Then he sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out before him the way to Goshen." And I think it's very appropriate that Judah, whose family would bring forth Jesus the Messiah, should lead the way to the best land. We then see in a very emotional reunion between a father and his long-lost favorite son, where we read in verse 29, "So Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. And he presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. And Israel said to Joseph, 'Let me now let me die, since I have seen your face, because you are still alive.'" Joseph then arranges for a number of his brothers to meet Pharaoh, sort of his ambassadors, so they can confirm that Jacob and his family will live in Goshen, the best of the land, and tend their flocks. We see that confirmation in verse 5, where Pharaoh speaks to Joseph, saying, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Have your fathers and brothers dwell in the best of the land. Let them dwell in the land of Goshen." And the fact that they received the best of the land is again confirmed in verse 11, where we read, "Joseph situated his father and his brothers and gave them the possession of the land of Egypt in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded." So what should we think about when we hear a phrase like "the best of the land"? Are we supposed to only think that it's, well, some sort of good pasture land in Goshen? That could be a very narrow reading of the text. It could point to that. And while that's certainly true, if we are students of the Scriptures and understand how God is telling a grand story, then much more would and should come to mind. We should see this as a precursor for the history of the nation of Israel and their later conquest of the land of Canaan. And we should also see it as a reminder of the greater story that God is telling. Thus, when we see references to land in the Scriptures, and especially when it is referred to as the best of the land or the promised land, we will find that it is closely related to God's grand story. It's important to remember that God has always related to His creation with covenants that involve land and people. Think back to the opening chapters of the Bible that we've studied here in Genesis. What did we find? God, at the end of His creation, makes a very special place for man. Man and woman made in His image are placed in the Garden of Eden. And then He does what? He offers them the entire world. What had small beginnings was intended to grow into a worldwide event, with Adam's family filling the entire planet and ruling it righteously. So what went wrong? Yep, sin. That nasty stuff that we still live with. Sin disrupted God's plan, but it did not destroy God's plan. Because if we turn to the final chapters of the Bible, what do we find? A garden city that has filled the whole earth, inhabited by all of the righteous saints of all of the ages. It is the final consummation or culmination of the prayer that Jesus instructed us to lift up. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So how does our account fit into this grand story that flows from Genesis chapter 3 all the way to the final chapters in Revelation? Well, you see, God promised redemption in the garden. He promised redemption before Adam and Eve even had a chance to repent, which of course confirms that we love God because He first loved us. God then cast them out of the garden into the world. And He did so not to be mean or as a punishment, but rather so that they could work out, so that He could work out their salvation in history and not have them partake of the tree of life and live forever in their fallen state. That's what we're told in Genesis chapter 4. And of course, we can speculate and we can hypothesize and we can think, why didn't God do it this way, that way, and three other ways? But the reality is, the lesson we learned a couple of weeks ago, that God works on His timetable, not ours. And He works in His ways, and not always ours. So we then, in Genesis, learned about the sinfulness of sin, where the human race destroyed the entire world in just 9 generations. And after the flood and God's promise of salvation again, He calls Abraham and promises to make him a great nation from which the seed of the woman who would crush the head of Satan would come. God promised Abraham land and a great nation, just as the Father would later promise His Son. Now here is where the proper context is important. If this best of the land relates only to what Jacob and his family receive there in Egypt, then it's really a sad story. Because that sojourn in Egypt would end badly. We'll find God's people in Exodus thrown into slavery. They have become a bunch of grumblers. And they have learned habits of idolatry that they will not be able to shake even in the wilderness. But you see, knowing the big story, we see that God was not finished with them. Because they were going to go on with all of their warts and sins to an even greater land, the promised land. But again, if we see this only in the context of the Old Testament and the Old Testament people, it's again a pretty sad story. They never really conquer the land the way they were supposed to. They fall prey to even more idolatry and wickedness, including child sacrifice. They choose human kings over God as their king. And eventually they have to be cast off into exile, even after reaching the golden age of Solomon and several great revivals. So yes, God is accomplishing His purposes in the Old Testament. He's drawing, as some say, he's drawing a straight line with crooked people. But it's largely, in the Old Testament, a story of decline and remnant. Decline and remnant, nonetheless. But we need to remember that God's prophets clearly show us that things will be quite different in the New Covenant era. As we learned over and over again years back when we studied Luke's orderly account, the coming of Jesus changes some things. What did we learn? It changes everything. God is making all things new through Christ Jesus. And that is a critical shift that is sadly missed by many in the church today. The new covenant, in contrast with the old, is a story of victories and expansion that continues until the kingdom of Jesus fills the whole earth. Carrying out what was God's plan from the very beginning. In Daniel chapter 2, we learn from the interpretation of the king's dream that all of the Gentile empires that were under the control of Satan. Remember, Satan was able to go to Jesus and say, I can give you all these kingdoms if you'll bow down to me. Well, they really were his kingdoms to give because they were under his control. But Jesus refused to turn from the Father's plan. And in his victory, we know that he crushed those empires and established his own kingdom. Jesus begins his earthly ministry by proclaiming that his kingdom had come and that the kingdom would be everlasting and it would grow until it filled the whole earth. This was clearly taught, as I said, by prophets and the psalmist, especially Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. It's confirmed by the Apostle Paul in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And it's confirmed by the writer of Hebrews when he also declares this truth in the opening chapter. He speaks of Jesus. He says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to our fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and express image of his person, upholding the things by the word of his power, when he had by himself, our salvation is all of Jesus, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than thee. And in verse 13, it concludes with, to which of the angels has God ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? This is why remembering Ascension Sunday, is so important. Because Jesus is seated at the Father's right hand today. And the Spirit is bringing all of his enemies under his feet. As Mike and I have often pointed out over the years, Psalm 110, and especially that first verse, is the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. This week, Joel McDermott had a essay up, and he actually discussed this, and it was interesting because he wanted people to see how dynamic it was. So he said, well, what's the second most quoted verse in the New Testament? Anybody have any ideas? I was a little surprised. It's love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus 19:18. And that shows up, according to Joel, I didn't double check him, 7 different places in the New Testament. However, he points out that Psalm 110 verse 1 is quoted or alluded to 23 times in the New Testament. It's quoted in 11 of the 27 New Testament books and by 7 of the 9 New Testament authors. I think God wants us to pay attention when something gets that much attention. Now, if you remember back a few years when we finished the book of Acts, we considered how the Apostle Paul was marched into Rome on the Appian Highway, the highway that was used by conquering generals as they returned to Rome. And even as a prisoner there in Rome, Paul preached the kingdom of God, no one hindering him. Now, where did the Apostle Paul get such confidence from? Well, he got it from the sure promises of God. Yes, Paul was likely chained to a Roman soldier under house arrest, awaiting his trial before the Emperor Nero. From a human perspective, things were not looking good. And yes, Rome ruled at that time all of the known world with an iron fist. But you see, Paul knew the rest of the story. The Apostle Paul knew that Rome had already been struck by Jesus and his work on the cross and his resurrection. Jesus, the stone cut without hands, seen in the king's dream and interpreted by Daniel. That mighty empire along with all of its predecessors, would soon be chaff in the wind. Paul served Jesus, whose kingdom had been firmly established, a kingdom that would now fill the whole earth. Now, I've often encouraged the young people to try to put themselves in those situations. If you were back in one of those Bible studies or discussions there in Paul's prison apartment, do you think some may have thought Paul was a little crazy or at least delusional talking about such things? Do you think maybe some of the wiser theologians would have tried to spiritualize some of the stuff that Jesus had said? Or some of the things that Daniel seemed to be saying, rather than apply them to actual history? Because, you know, that would take way too much faith. Who in that time, living in the early part of the middle of the first century, who could imagine the destruction of Jerusalem or the fall of the Roman Empire? But you see, the Apostle Paul not only could, but he was confident about where history was going. Could he give all the details? No. But he knew that in a very short period of time, both events would be recorded acts of history, that future saints, even centuries later, would look back on. This is why it is important to see the book of Acts as the story of how the Spirit of God is going to fill the earth with the kingdom of Jesus, and why the accounts like Jacob's family coming to the best of the land can encourage us in our journey. It is what gives us the confidence to believe the Great Commission. You see, if I simply ask for a show of hands of who here this morning believes God's promises, I hope and suspect that every hand would go up, right? We all believe God's promises. But what we're talking about is having real confidence in those promises. You know, I was listening to some of the RCC family camp talks, and Mike Lawyer used, or actually it was Gary Vanderveen used a great example about faith and confidence. You know, how many checked their chair this morning before they sat down? Right? Nobody, right? Because we've got a history here and we have confidence and good chairs. But if Mr. Pekarik came in early and sat down and his chair collapsed and, you know, he got injured, what would the rest of you do? Check that chair, right? Make sure that whatever happened to his chair hasn't happened to the other chair. Somebody didn't tighten the bolts or do something. And that would carry on, probably, to the next week. He might carry on with John for the rest of his life. Right? There's been a broken trust. Okay? And we have to have confidence in God's promises in that same way. You see, because of that confidence, Paul was not worried about the restrictions of his residence. Or even the chain, because he knew they would not last long. Soon Rome would be gone. And the church, along with the writings of Paul, would carry on. And you see, it's a sad state of affairs today when we in the church who can now look back on history, real history, and see that the very events that Paul believed would happen soon did happen. It's easy for us. We're looking back. But at the same time, we are now those often who fail to believe the promises as they apply to us today. Again, I've often encouraged, especially our young people, to consider just how difficult it would have been for those listening to Paul there in Rome to imagine what pagan Europe would look like in 1,000 years. You're sitting in Paul's apartment in Rome. The Roman Empire controls all of the civilized world and controls it with an iron fist. They seem unstoppable. And if you get outside of the Roman Empire, over to the wall in England or up to the northern Germanic tribes, the only reason Rome wasn't there is those people were really bad. They were the barbarians. That was the state of the world. So the Apostle Paul is preaching the kingdom of God, no one hindering him, teaching what Jesus taught, that his kingdom was established and his kingdom was going to fill the world. It's got to be spiritual, right? Can't possibly be practical. How could that happen? And yet, 1,000 years later, what the world now calls the Dark Ages, which I hope all of you are getting a better education than I did, that 1,000 years brought forth what we call Christendom, with universities, music, art, limited government, medicine and science that would begin to confirm the promise of Jesus that we would not only do the miracles he did, but even greater miracles. Now, that'd be a hard discussion to have. But let's fast forward in our little time travel. And now the 1,000 years have passed. We're somewhere in the beginning of the second millennium. And there are these rumors from the Norwegians or from the Spaniards, whoever was there first, that there's these new lands. There are two continents yet to be discovered. What do you think God's going to do? And this discussion maybe took place in one of those great cathedrals that they built in pagan lands, right? What is God going to do over there? It's too big. We can't hardly get across the ocean. Maybe a few missionaries can go over and save some Indians, but, you know, probably not much, right? They could not have imagined what God the Holy Spirit was about to do in the continent that we live in over the next 500 or 600 years. Totally unimaginable. And yet, what happened? The Spirit of God moved. And here we are today. And you see, that's why I've always said we should remember to challenge ourselves and be like the Apostle Paul preaching the kingdom of God, no one forbidding him. We should have the same confidence that he did. And where did that confidence come from? The Word of God. The same Word of God that the Apostle Paul had, including the lessons that we learned about not being troubled along the way. None of us are worthy to serve in God's kingdom, we think to ourselves. But we are. And we must read and believe the promises that were made to Abraham, which tells him that through his seed, Jesus, all of the nations of the earth would be blessed. We should read and believe the interpretation of the king's dream in Daniel chapter 2. And yes, I mean the part about the kingdom filling the whole earth, truly giving us, as the bride of Jesus, the best of the land. We need to read, believe, and have confidence in the Great Commission and the fact that we are called upon to disciple the nations. And we need to read and believe the vision of history. I mentioned it from the book of Hebrews, but the Apostle Paul also shares it in the 15th chapter of Corinthians. And we tend to truncate that chapter. Paul gives us amazing proof of the resurrection, but then he goes on to talk about what it means. Because in verse 20 of that chapter, he says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all are made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after those who are Christ at his coming." Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. For he must reign Where does Jesus reign today, kids? Where is Jesus?
In heaven.
In heaven. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies, doesn't say some of his enemies, until he puts all of his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. This is the confidence that we should have today. The early saints believed the promises of God. And in many cases, they were willing to lay down their lives to advance the kingdom. And that still happens in parts of the world. When it was much harder, however, for them to see how history was going to unfold. You see, we look back at those martyrs thinking they gave their lives so the church would grow. And what an amazing story church history is. But if you were one of the early martyrs, it really was an act of faith to give your life. Today, we have some big promises to believe. Like what I just read. All of the nations being given to Jesus, as Paul explained and as was promised in Psalm 110. But we also have to believe that the church, as the bride of Jesus, is coming to be what was promised by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4. There he says that we will come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And yes, that is referring to all the saints from all the quarters of Christendom around the world, which, in my mind, I would argue, is similar to asking Paul or the other first century saints to believe that Rome would soon fall. We don't think that's possible. They didn't think the fall of Rome was possible. But it's what God has said will happen. So yes, these are big promises. And from a human perspective, they're impossible to believe. You could have the biggest church council in the world that you wanted to have today, and they couldn't accomplish what the Apostle Paul has promised that God will accomplish. Because you see, it's not we who must fulfill those promises. It's the God that we serve. The same God who accomplished the events that were promised to Abraham and are now being carried out by Jacob and Joseph here in Egypt. He must be the source of our confidence as we believe that God the Holy Spirit will bring glory to the Son by filling the earth with His kingdom. So I said, that's the story of the book of Acts. It's a story that continues right down to our day. And a story in which God has an important part for each of us to play. And I want to close with this important point. You see, as we think about that, we should know, and we do know, that some parts seem to be grand parts. And others are simple or obscure parts. But they are all important to God's work. And it was a visit from my old friend Jay Grimstead that reminded me of this. You know, you think about what's the application for this morning. Well, it's as varied as everyone sitting in this room this morning. But what Jay reminded me of as he spoke of a recent conversation with some Chinese businessmen is that we all have a role to play. And I've made the point often that we must remember what God did in history for Europe and then the Americas, like we did this morning. But as we do that, we should be sensitive to what the Spirit seems to be doing today in places like Africa or China. Now, obviously, we would see a man, if we were thinking of China, like Hudson Taylor. He's got his own Wikipedia story. He was a major player. He brought hundreds of missionaries to China, founding the China Inland Mission. He was a big player. But the quieter story The story that probably doesn't have much attention in Wikipedia or any place else is that many, many obscure players took part in the explosive growth of the church, the underground church, in the midst of massive persecution by the communists, a regime that is probably just as brutal as the Roman Empire was. You see, we should believe that just as those brutal Roman emperors faded from history, matter of fact, we wouldn't know hardly anything about them if it hadn't been the church that maintained the histories. They faded. They became chaff in the wind, as Daniel said. But the church grew. And so it will be for places like China. Not with a revolution, not with political action, but with faithful saints living faithful lives. Whatever we might think of Emperor Constantine, and you've got opinions of him all over the map, the reality is he did recognize the way. He made Christians acceptable in his kingdom. And he didn't do that because he wanted more Christians. He did it because the Christians had already become a dominant part of life in the Roman Empire. And what Jay shared reminded me of just how such changes occur in God's good timing. And sometimes they can be happening right under our noses and we don't see it. The self-avowed communist who run the industrial machine in China had a confession to make to Jay in the course of their discussion. They informed him that they are quietly seeking out and hiring Christians from the underground churches. Now think about that. Why would avowed communists who have been given the job of running all that industrial engine of China do such a thing? Their answer was simple, because Jay asked. He said they do so because the Christians are honest. They're hardworking. They're trustworthy people. And so it was pretty obvious it's a big benefit to their companies. Now, is that going to have an impact? Will China become a Christian nation in my lifetime, brought under the feet of Jesus? I don't know. The Lord knows. I can have the confidence that it will happen one day. But it will happen on His timetable, as the saints there, as we should around the world, do the Lord's work in the Lord's way. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the promises You have given us. Yes, they do cause us to fear, and You tell us to fear not. It brings back all of the sins and weaknesses in our lives, and we think, I'm not worthy. But You tell us to not be troubled. Give us the confidence to know that Your kingdom is going forward. And whether we change a diaper on Tuesday or build a building on Thursday or go to school on Friday or whatever it is that You give us to do, may we do it well and do it to Your glory, that You might fill the earth with Your kingdom. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name, and all of God's people say, amen.